Proverbs chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, hear now the word of God. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. O Father, still and quiet our hearts. Remove the distractions from our minds. Enlarge in our faith, especially the eyes of our faith, that we might clearly see Christ. Unstop our ears, that we may hear your words of life. And plow the fallow grounds of our hearts, that you might plant that word deep within, and that you would pour out your Spirit upon our hearts to produce a fruit of holiness that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think we could say that we live in a time when the market value for words is at an all-time low. Like cheap gasoline, people are able to fill up their tanks with as many words as they want and say as much as they want because words are cheap. In fact, some technology experts have estimated that there is as many as 100 trillion words on the internet. 100 trillion words. That means that if you were to have enough paper actually to print the entire contents of the internet, you would end up with 305 billion pages of material. I'll put this in technical terms. That's a lot. Okay, that's a lot. Think of all of the tweets, the social media posts, the web pages, the articles, the news stories. Well, given this flurry of words, we might therefore come to the conclusion that there really isn't much value in words because there's so many of them. And not only are there so many words, but there's always more to be found. Yet we want to recognize that the market may be flooded with words. It doesn't mean that all of them are meaningless. Not all words have the same value. In the same way that we would sift for gold in a river and pan for it, and we would have to separate the fool's gold from the real gold, so this is what we want to do when it comes to words. In fact, Solomon reminds us in his counsel that the words that we speak really have power. We can use them for good, or we can use them for evil. But what makes our words good and therefore powerful, or evil and therefore powerless, ultimately has to do with the reality to which those words are connected. You know, I've got a checkbook at home, and I could write a check for $10 million with that particular check. All you need is a pen. Just hand it to me and I'll write the check for $10 million. But in the end, it would ultimately be a worthless piece of paper because there's no money behind that particular check. And if there is, then I need you to show me where it is so that I can use it. But that's the way it is with the words that we speak. What makes the difference between the words of the wise versus the words of the fool is that the wise person's words are backed up by the gold standard of the gospel of Christ. Whereas the words of the fool ultimately have no foundation except in a foundation of sin. And so we want to think about this, the power and the value of wise words versus the powerless nature of foolish words. And so in the first thing we want to think about is we want to contrast those wise versus foolish words. And then secondly, we want to take notice to how Solomon explains the outcomes of these two sets of words, the wise versus the foolish words. So first, let's give thought to wise versus foolish words. And in the first part of chapter 10, Solomon presented the theme of the words of the wise and the power that they yield. Though this isn't within the scope of our passage this evening, let's look back just briefly to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11, so that we can pick up where he first hints at this theme. And he says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." Well, he continues in this same theme in the latter half of chapter 10 as he compares and contrasts the words of the wise versus the words of the fools. He says, for example, in verses 20 and 21, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for a lack of sense." We could say quite literally that there's a night and day difference between the words of the wise versus the words of the fool. The words of the wise are worth much. They're likened unto choice silver. They also feed many. Think, for example, of the righteous words being like the loaves of bread, the five loaves of bread and the two fish that Jesus' disciples were able to wrestle up in John chapter 6. Christ took those loaves and those fish and he multiplied them enough sufficiently to feed thousands. So Christ took the meager and small offerings and he multiplied them. And in the same way, we could say that this is true, say, for example, of preaching. Christ takes the meager offerings, the five loaves and the two fish that preachers have, and he multiplies them so that those words can feed generations to come. He takes the foolishness of preaching and he invests it with divine saving power. In this way, we could say the righteous feed many, whether preachers in pulpits or parents in their homes or Christians speaking the truths of the gospel with non-Christians. By contrast, the words of the wicked are of little value. They lack sense and they lead ultimately to death. Well, how so? Well, we could say that Solomon illustrates this point with two proverbs. He says in verse 18, he says, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and however utters slander, and whoever utters slander is a fool." Think, for example, of King Saul and the deception that he committed as he uttered deceptive words to cover his hatred for David. We read, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid with David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." Here Saul uttered a hatred. He harbored a hatred for David because he saw how the Lord had blessed him. He saw how his daughter was smitten by him. And so he tried to conceal his hatred. He tried to deceive others into fooling them, as well as fooling David as to what were the true intentions of his heart. And even though he thought he was fooling others, God was not fooled, and God ultimately judged Saul. Saul, we could say, died for a lack of sense. He tried to cover his foolishness, his sin, his hatred, his anger with deceptive words. So that, we could say, is the first illustration that Solomon gives. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. But there's a second illustration that he uses in verse 19. He says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." You know, here Solomon says that fools just multiply their words. They speak endlessly. They line up platoons, companies, battalions, regiments, brigades, and divisions of words. They march them onto the field of battle, all in the effort to conceal the fact that they really have nothing to say. You could say that they throw a smoke grenade of many words in order to cover their wickedness. You know, to this point, we can look back to the 2016 Olympics. Perhaps some of you remember those games that were held in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. And one of the American swimmers, Ryan Lochte, and three of his friends went out to celebrate that night after he had won his gold medal. And they went out on the town. And as they ended up going out on the town, they ended up getting into trouble and vandalizing a gas station convenience store. And when they were arrested, he ended up telling a number of lies as to what actually happened. And so listen to his apology. He says this: "I want to apologize for my behavior last weekend, for not being more careful and candid in how I described the events of that early morning, and for my role in taking the focus away from the many athletes fulfilling their dreams of participating in the Olympics. It's traumatic to be out late with your friends in a foreign country with a language barrier and have a stranger point a gun at you and demand money to let you leave. But regardless of the behavior of anyone else that night, I should have been much more responsible in how I handled myself. And for that, I am sorry to my teammates, my fans, my fellow competitors, my sponsors, and the hosts of this great event." That's a lot of words. A huge, long apology. In fact, I think we could say we could reduce the 125 words to 19. And I know that Kevin's here, so I did the math on this one, and it's an 85% reduction in words. And I double-checked that math. I had some math earlier in the sermon, and I decided to cut it out because I thought, I don't think it's right. But all he would have to say is, "Please forgive me for vandalizing and lying. I will make things right by paying for the damage that I caused." End of story, end of discussion, end of the apology. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. See, such an apology, those 19 words that I just uttered, are brief, and it's wise because it would show that a person is demonstrating restraint. He's showing wisdom. He's restraining his foolishness. He's not trying to cover up his wickedness with an army of lies or simply just an army of words. There's a quote often attributed to Mark Twain where he says, "Better to remain silent and thought a fool than to open one's mouth and to remove all doubt." I think this would be true. And it would have been better, I think, for this athlete simply just to have remained silent and just walked away than to try to cover over his sins and his transgressions with his long apology that was actually not an apology. This is why foolish words lead to death and why they have little worth. They're a resounding gong, as Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, a clanging cymbal that ultimately fail to deal with the real problem. Charles Bridges, 19th century Anglican commentator on the Psalms, in the book of Proverbs, he says, "The fool talks forever upon nothing, not because he is fool, but because he is empty." And this is the case. The fool is empty. He does not have Christ dwelling in his heart. He simply is resting upon a foundation of shifting sand and of sin. Think by contrast of the power behind the brief parable that Nathan the prophet used as he confronted the most powerful man in all of the kingdom of Israel, as he confronted a sinful and wayward King David. His story and his parable is brief, that of a rich man who had many flocks and herds in comparison with a poor man who had one little ewe lamb. The rich man took the poor man's lamb to feed a traveler rather than to take from his own plentiful herds. The parable is simple. It takes only four verses in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And when David's anger was kindled, Nathan punctuated his parable with four simple words: "Thou art the man." Brief words. Potent, powerful, and convicting. Why? Because they rested upon the truth, the foundation of the gospel of Christ. Granted, First Samuel gives some explanation of the five verses that follow, but they were nevertheless efficacious and powerful words because they were wise words and they were to the point. And thus God used those words and affected David's repentance because of them. So this is the difference we can see between wise and foolish words. Wise words are few but powerful because they rest upon Christ. The words of the fool are many and ultimately empty. Well, what are the different outcomes? Which brings us to our second and final point. Is that Solomon teaches that the words of the wise versus the fool have different consequences, different outcomes, different goals even. In verse 22, he says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." You see, the righteous, he says, receive great blessings, which ultimately culminate in eternal life. Now, the wealth to which Solomon refers isn't necessarily financial wealth. Solomon's not preaching a health and wealth gospel. Seek wisdom and you'll find riches. That's not what he's saying. Though in some cases, because a person is wise and godly, their wise conduct can have the outcome of endowing somebody with great wealth because they're making wise decisions with their finances. But ultimately, what Solomon's subsequent proverbs make clear is that there are a wealth of blessings that come upon the wise in a number of different ways. He says, for example, in verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." Now, we shouldn't think that prolonged life is the only thing that is in view here. In other words, a prolonged temporal existence. In other words, that if you're wise, you won't live to 75, you'll live to 100. Though that might be the case in some circumstances. Rather, what Solomon is ultimately saying is that the fear of the Lord prolongs life. In other words, regardless of how long your earthly life may be, the wise man, because he rests upon the gospel of Christ and he is united to Christ, will ultimately enjoy eternal life, a prolonged life of eternal dimensions. As we read in the book of Revelation, that Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes and that death will be no more. Neither will we mourn, nor cry, nor have any more pain, because the former things will pass away. Such is the blessings of the wise. But we could also say that the wealth of which Solomon speaks isn't entirely future, that is eternal life, but rather there are also present blessings. We read in verse 28, he says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Yes, the words of the wise lead to eternal life, but they can also impart hope in the present. They impart these blessings because they're anchored upon the truth of the gospel of Christ. These words in and of themselves aren't magical talismans. They're not incantations, but rather they are sources of hope because they rest upon the promises of Christ, the promises of life, reconciliation. You can look at trying circumstances of life, even perhaps into the face of death itself, and nevertheless have peace, a peace imparted by Christ through his Spirit. One statement by a man by the name of Samuel Smiles, he says, "Hope is like the sun, which as we journey towards it, casts the shadow of our burden behind us. Hope sweetens the memory of experiences well loved. It tempers our troubles to our growth and our strength. It befriends us in the dark hours, excites us in bright ones. It lends promise to the future and purpose to the past. It turns discouragement into determination." See, in the face of challenges and in trials, the words of the wise can bring life. Because what you're doing is you're tapping into the power source of the gospel of Christ. And so this is why Solomon says, "The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. You know, as we reflect upon the words of God, the promises of the gospel, as we speak them, not only to others, but also to ourselves, they become a stronghold to us because we're focusing not upon ourselves, but upon the power of God. I mean, think of it. I've had this on numerous occasions with my own children when we're speaking about temporal issues or perhaps small fears that they might have. We'll say to them, you know, don't be afraid. I promise you, your mom and I will never do anything that will purposefully harm you. Trust us. Those words, as simple as they are, can impart hope to a child who has fears and doubts. But even more so, more powerfully so, there's one of the things that often my wife and I will do, say, for example, with my daughter, where for whatever reason, she sometimes is scared of being in her room alone at night when she has to go to sleep. She doesn't want to be in there. We think part of it is because my wife and I are by very nature very social creatures, and we've imparted this in spades to our children. So my daughter doesn't like being alone. And it's like she says, please, you know, let me sleep in your room. You know, I'll go get the cot. And we're like, no, because we know that, you know, she'll end up being a squatter and she won't leave. She'll just stay in there. So what we'll do is we'll say, let's pray. Let us impart words of hope to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is with you and that he's watching over you and that he's caring for you, that he'll protect you and that he'll give to you peace so that you can sleep soundly. And that's one of the things that she does. And if the Lord Jesus can still the fears of a small child, he can do so much more for any and all of us as we look at the fears of our lives, whatever they may be. And we, as the righteous and the wise, can impart that hope through the words that we convey to those who are in need of hope. I think Christ himself, echoes Solomon's counsel when he explained, I think, this very principle in different words to the crowds that he taught. We read of this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and following. Listen to what he says. He says, everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know, it's so important. So much of what occurs in the Gospels and the words that Christ himself speaks basically have tap roots that go back to the book of Proverbs and, of course, far beyond. But that story with which all of us are probably so familiar, and perhaps it even invokes that Sunday school song, the wise man built his house upon the rock. But this is that story, that parable is all about resting upon the wisdom of Christ. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is a stream of thought that goes straight back to Solomon here. By way of contrast, however, because the fool has no foundation in Christ, he flounders. Verses 24 and 25, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. The storm of God's righteous justice sweeps away the wicked. As that which the fool has always known and feared comes upon him. The wise man builds his house upon the rock and the rains come and the floods come and he rests solid. The wicked man, on the other hand, the fool who does not build his house upon the rock, but upon the foolishness and the sands of his own knowledge, his own pretended knowledge, gets swept away by the storm of God's judgment. In fact, what Solomon likens is he likens the judgment as to something that happens quick and unexpectedly. He says in verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. What he means by this imagery is that it's something that's unexpected. Say, for example, I can remember I can't cook very well. I have a few things that I can do. You know, it's like my wife will be very generous when she says, thanks for making breakfast this morning. And, I've distributed Cheerios to all of the children. Right. Or maybe oatmeal. Although my children, maybe one of them sitting over there, can attest that he's like, Dad, sometimes the oatmeal you make is too soupy. Like, take it up with your mom. But beyond that, I could remember being a bachelor and I was there in my apartment and I had cookware. I really didn't know how to use it, but I came home one day for lunch and I was like, OK, I want to make I'll make some eggs. That seems like a simple enough thing to do. I put the skillet on the oven, cranked it on. I waited, about 5 minutes. The skillet was nice and hot. I took my egg and I went and cracked it. It dropped into the skillet. Whoosh, went up in a big cloud of black smoke. And I thought, I don't think that that's how that's supposed to happen. And it scared me. I was like, whoa. And I thought, you know what? I think I'm just going to turn off the skillet. I'll let it cool down for 5 minutes and then I'll try to cook my egg. I really turned it off. But that unexpected blast of black smoke as my egg went up in a ball of fire, that's the kind of unexpectedness that Solomon's speaking about here. Like vinegar to the teeth. You're expecting a fine glass of wine and you taste it. It bites because it's vinegar. The smoke to the eyes, like that flash of the pan as the egg goes up in a ball of fire. That unexpectedness is the quickness and the speed and the swiftness of the judgment that will come upon the wicked. It's unexpected. They're not looking for it because they're simply immersed in their foolishness, so much so that they're blind to the wisdom of God. Their words, in essence, as they throw them out, boomerang upon them and come back and cut them down. In this respect, we can say that the problem with the fool is that he thinks too little of his sin and too much of himself. Solomon says here in verse 23, doing wrong is like a joke to the fool. Wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Friedrich Nietzsche once wrote, in laughter, all that is evil comes together, but is pronounced holy and absolved by its own bliss. What he's saying there is he's saying essentially that basically when you laugh, it is the distillation essentially of bliss as evil coalesces in the heart. In other words, ultimately, one of the things that drives the fool is the simple and pure pleasure of doing evil for evil's sake, multiplying their words to please themselves. Think about how much the world laughs at sin and calls it even perhaps entertainment. How many sins instead should not be the subject matter of jokes and of laughter, but rather of mourning, of shame, of humility, not a punchline to a joke. We need the wisdom of Christ so that we will never let the hilarity of spirits lead us to make sport of that which ought to call us to repentance and to humility. By way of contrast, founded upon the gospel of the wisdom of Christ, Solomon says in verse 30, the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. So, beloved in Christ, I hope that we can see the massive contrast, both in terms of the content of the words of the righteous, the wise, versus the content or the lack thereof of the words of the fool. And not only can we see the contrast between them, but that we can see the utter and disparate and diametrically opposed ends. The words of the wise lead to eternal life. The words of the fool lead to death, destruction, and we would say ultimately damnation. So this ought to all give us pause to think carefully about the words that we speak and to ask whether or not they flow from the gospel of Christ. From a regenerate heart, from a place of wisdom and truth and love. Remember the words of Solomon as he says here in verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. So even though the world drowns at present beneath a sea of words, this doesn't mean that all words, therefore, are worthless because there are so many of them out there. If the currency of our words rests in the gold standard of the gospel of Christ, then they will be powerful. They will be life-giving. If, however, our words rest on a foundation of sin and foolishness, they will lead us and anyone who listens to death. As Solomon says in verses 29 and 30, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but the righteous will never be removed. In all of this, I think that what Solomon speaks of are those blessed truths that Paul tells us in that rhapsodic chapter of Romans chapter 8, when he says in verses 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor angels, nor life or death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because the words that we speak, the words that we say and meditate upon, rest upon the gospel promises as we find them in Christ. Words of life. May we thus all be a fountain of life to those around us as we speak these words of life. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for giving us your word and for giving us the gospel in the incarnate word in your Son, as well as in the written word. We pray, Lord, that we would treasure your words, that you would immerse our hearts in words of truth, the words of Christ, and that as you fill up our hearts with your truth and the truth of Christ, that these words would overflow out of our mouths, that we would be careful about the words that we speak, that we would not engage in coarse jesting, that we would not speak foolishly, that we would instead rather remain silent rather than acknowledge the fact that we are thinking upon foolish things. We pray, Lord, in things as common and as ordinary as an apology, that we would not seek to cover up our sin with meaningless words as they multiply and multiply, but rather, O Lord, that you would give us humility to speak briefly yet powerfully, that we would acknowledge our sin and simply say, please forgive me for sinning, that we would acknowledge our shortcomings, O Lord, so that we might rest in the grace of the forgiveness that comes in Christ. O Father, we pray especially in this world where words abound and overflow, that you would give us the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. And that if we do speak, O Lord, that our words would be few but powerful, like those of Nathan the prophet, or like those of the Lord Jesus or the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, O Lord, we know that it was the Spirit of Christ who inspired them to speak those powerful words. And so we would ask that you would give us a great measure of the Spirit of your Son by your Holy Spirit, so that the words that we always speak would be powerful and mighty and ultimately glorifying to you. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.